We read from the Holy Scriptures this evening from the Gospel according to Matthew, a portion of chapter 5, the sermon of the Lord Jesus on the kingdom of heaven. Consider the beatitude in verse 7, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." We read the first 20 verses, 1 through 20, Matthew chapter 5. We hear the word of God. "And seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. Ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on an hill cannot be hid, neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven." Thus far we read from God's holy word. As I set our text this evening with a view to our preparation for the table of the Lord is found in verse 7, Matthew 5, verse 7. "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, this particular statement, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy," is, we might say, a further stage forward in the description that's given in these beatitudes of the citizen of the kingdom. A further step forward. There's, at this point, a change in the type and kind of description. In a sense, the previous beatitudes look at the Christian in terms of his need and his consciousness, his awareness of his need. The citizens of the kingdom are the poor in spirit, the mourners, the meek, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. But here there's a kind of turning point, and now Christ speaks positively concerning the spiritual virtues seen in the Christian. Now we're concerned more with his disposition, which results from everything that has gone before. And we see that the citizen of the kingdom is merciful, pure in heart, a peacemaker. Those who are in themselves empty are by God filled with spiritual blessings. Blessed are the merciful. What a searching, probing statement that is. What a test of each one of us, of our whole standing and of our profession of the Christian faith. Those are the truly happy people, says Christ. Those who are indeed blessed should bear in mind the searching character of the whole of this portion of the Lord's sermon that we call the Beatitudes. Our Lord is depicting and delineating the Christian, the citizen of the kingdom of heaven. He's obviously searching us, testing us, examining us, and helping us to examine ourselves. How do we react to these searching tests, this probing? They really tell us everything about our Christian profession. And if we dislike this sort of thing, if I am impatient or frustrated with it, if I dislike this personal analysis, this probing and testing, it simply means that my attitude and position is really not what it ought to be. But if I feel, on the other hand, that though these things do search, though they may prick the heart, nevertheless, they are essential. They're good for me. If I indeed maintain that it's good to be humbled, good for me to be held face to face with this mirror, then, beloved, we are assured and strengthened in our faith. We cannot read these Beatitudes without coming to that conclusion. It's not as if we simply have to try and be Christian in certain respects. It's not that we try to live as a citizen of the kingdom now and then at certain times. The viewpoint is that God's people, by grace, are Christians, are citizens of His kingdom, and their actions are the outcome, the fruit of that. As the Apostle Paul declares, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. So that the Christian faith is not something superficial, not something on the surface of a man's life. It's not merely a kind of coating or veneer. No, it's something that is deep within. It affects the heart, from which proceed the issues of life, the very center of our spiritual life. We are, by grace, according to God's good purpose, born again. We have new life in Christ, called out of darkness, united to our blessed Savior by faith. That's why these Beatitudes are so searching. They tell us, in effect, that as we live our day-to-day lives, we are declaring all the time exactly what we are. All of us are proclaiming, whether we are poor in spirit, whether we mourn, whether we are meek, whether we hunger and thirst, The whole of our life is an expression, even a proclamation of what we really are. And now, the specific question is, are we merciful? The language of Christ is again very distinctive, because he's speaking of the mercy which is peculiar to the saints. It's not a so-called mercy that the unbelieving world exhibits. The mercy here spoken of is the real thing, genuine, according to spiritual principles and rooted in the mercy of the living God himself. And the words of Christ here are irrevocable. It's true without exception that the merciful shall obtain mercy. Mercy has that inherent quality that if it is truly received, it must needs also be dispensed. And so Christ can say in this beatitude that the merciful are indeed blessed. For those who are merciful, who show mercy, have already experienced the mercy of God in Jesus Christ, which is in itself the blessedness of salvation. And it's in this light that we consider our text under the theme, the blessed merciful. And we notice, first of all, the source of their mercy. Secondly, the evidence of their mercy. And finally, their blessedness. Scripture often speaks of mercy. So many of the Psalms, as you may have noticed, those we have sung this evening, mercy. The Old Testament, we read in the prophecy of Jeremiah, chapter 31, verse 20, the Lord speaks concerning Ephraim. For since I spake against him, I do earnestly remember him still. Therefore, my bowels are troubled for him. I will surely have mercy upon him, saith the Lord. We have the beautiful doxology in the first chapter of Peter's first epistle, chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We see in these passages and many others several elements with regard to the mercy of God. And we notice at the outset that mercy is a virtue, an attribute of God, a virtue which, as Jeremiah proclaimed, resides in his very bowels. And in close connection, that this virtue of God reaches out to his people, who therefore are the objects of his mercy. In defining that mercy of God, we could say that it is the virtue of God by which he yearns for his people, who are the objects of pity. And in order to make them blessed, he draws them unto himself into his fellowship and communion. In light of his mercy, we see ourselves as sinners. Because of our sin, we find ourselves in the pitiable condition that we deserve condemnation, the just judgment of God. But God, the living God, has pity upon us, and according to that pity, declares us pardoned of sin in Christ. And it is that latter, that pity which God has for us, even while we are yet sinners, that is his mercy. His mercy in our Lord Jesus Christ. We see then that mercy is always condescending. Mercy reaches down deep into the depths where we are. From one who is most high, most blessed, to him who stands in need of that blessedness. Mercy is a demonstration of compassion for one who is in a most pitiable state. That kind of mercy on the part of man is rooted in the mercy of God. God, the living God, is the only source of all true mercy. Just as there is no true love aside from the love of God, so it is with mercy. And that means, and it's important that we understand this, that the mercy of God, His mercy, is always first and primary. It's a fact that the quality of mercy belongs only to those to whom God is merciful. We are merciful because God has made us partakers of His mercy in Jesus Christ. It is specifically at the cross, the scene of redemption, that you behold the mercy of God displayed most amazingly. There upon Calvary's hill, the justice and mercy of God kiss each other. They embrace, because God is indeed a God of justice. His justice must be satisfied, and yet, in that He yearns for us in mercy, He gives, yea, He gives the unspeakable gift of His own dear Son to make satisfaction for us, for all His own. They who experience that gift of God's mercy are the merciful. It's this eternal mercy of God that He was pleased to reveal outside of Himself unto His own glory. God showed mercy unto Adam in the beginning. God revealed in the very act of creating him that He would make a creature blessed, even as God is. Adam, fashioned in the very image of God, true knowledge, righteousness, and holiness. But after the fall of our first parents, God revealed mercy. He would deliver His people from sin and death and bring them into the glory of heaven. Mercy is God's desire to make His people who were dead in trespasses and sins to be alive again in true righteousness. That mercy is not directed to all men head for head, but is directed exclusively toward that people whom God had chosen from before the foundation of the world in Christ. And so we see from Scripture that God's mercy is His desire to raise up His people out of their sin and misery. We read in Isaiah 49, verse 13, "For the Lord hath comforted His people and will have mercy upon His afflicted." Mercy is there spoken of as that which is directed toward the afflicted. And such mercy of God actually does deliver too. As we read in Paul's letter to Titus in chapter 3, verse 5, "Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but," notice, "according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost." In close connection, this mercy is that which God shows through His only begotten Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He saves us through the shed blood of Christ. He desires to make his people blessed in the way of having their sin and guilt removed. There is no other way for the mercy of God to be shown. But in addition, it must be emphasized again that this mercy of God is not universally directed to everyone without exception. Scripture makes this truth crystal clear, that God's mercy is only directed unto some, to those whom he has eternally chosen. The Apostle Paul declares in Romans 9, verse 18, "Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth." Verse 16 of the same chapter, Romans 9, "So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." And we must not pretend to be wiser than God. We mustn't falsely claim that God is, after all, merciful to everyone without exception, for that simply isn't true. Beloved, it is this mercy of God which also must be shown unto one another. The citizen of the kingdom of heaven is, Jesus says, merciful. As God is concerned with sin and misery and its removal, so the child of God is. The Christian is not simply concerned with some outward evidences of mercy, but he's concerned with the root cause of misery. The merciful Christian insists that there must be repentance from sin. He directs the sinner to the cross. That is merciful. Such mercy is not found in man as he is by nature. It's true that many people perform acts that are called merciful, and yet Scripture unequivocally states the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. We read in Proverbs 12, verse 10, "The tender mercies of the wicked are cruel." And that's true because such do not regard the law of God, and they do not perform their deeds in love for God or out of a living faith. And such might try to remove some of the external miseries of others, but they have no real concern for the root cause of the trouble, which is sin. They are as doctors who would place a Band-Aid on an infected sore without doing anything about the infection. Such tender mercy is indeed cruel. True mercy on this earth proceeds out of a regenerated heart, only out of such a heart. True mercy is the fruit of Christ's work in the heart of the child of God. And where that mercy is not evident, there is no evidence that such a one is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. Where true mercy is seen, there is seen the indication that such an one is a child of God. The question is, how is this mercy seen? What is the evidence of their mercy? We live in a society where there's great emphasis placed upon what we might call a social aspect of mercy. Mercy in this world is helping others who are in distress in one form or another. And there are many, many who today would pride themselves in their efforts to assist others in their troubles and their trials. One finds numerous volunteers in various organizations and institutions who donate their time and efforts to help others. One can find many who will give freely of their monies for the assistance of others who may be worse off financially than they. And that idea of mercy is increasingly emphasized within many churches. And what has for many years already been termed a social gospel. It's claimed that the primary duty of the church is, after all, to make people's lives better, improve things, relieve the needs of the poor and oppressed. The church must provide hospitals, clinics for the poor especially. The church is called to take up the struggle of the oppressed peoples and various minorities. Church is to be a social center for the community, a center for activity and entertainment for young and old. The church must provide instruction and activities for those who may be disabled or have learning disabilities. The church must be in the forefront of leading crusades for all kinds of things that would improve the lot of people on this earth. And if salvation is at all the concern of the church anymore, it's emphasized that we must first convince the unbelieving world by our love that Christianity is a viable alternative to their way of life. It's said that one can hardly expect someone to listen to the gospel till first we take care of any physical concerns. Mercy is understood to be mostly outward actions which show our concern toward mankind generally. Understand, this notion misunderstands the scriptural idea of mercy. Such a social notion emphasizes to the neglect entirely and ignore the fact that the emphasis of the church is and must be upon the preaching of the gospel. Such is her mandate given by the Lord Christ Himself. The church is not called to concentrate on the outward difficulties, but to get to the heart of the problem, the sin problem. And understand too that many efforts performed by churches in line with the social gospel emphasis proceed often from the idea that through these outward deeds we will be able to convince, persuade sinners concerning the value of Christianity. They would gain converts through their own efforts and by their own example. The mistake here, of course, is that neither persuasive speeches nor outward acts can persuade sinners unto conversion. What is essential in conversion of sinners is the work of the Holy Spirit. He causes sinners to be born again. He pricks the heart and leads to repentance and confession before God. And yet the church, the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, must certainly be merciful. And that mercy must be evident, first of all, within the church itself. It is seen, must be seen, in the mutual desire to encourage and assure one another of the wonderful salvation which is ours in Jesus Christ our Lord. Because all earthly things and circumstances mean absolutely nothing in comparison with that. One could better go hungry than lack this salvation. And so the merciful saint is constantly assuring and encouraging his fellow saints along our pilgrim way, in the way of salvation, and where there is need for exhortation, for warning because of sin, such is given in mercy. Where there is discouragement and despair, a word of encouragement and hope is given in mercy. Where there is need of instruction in the Word of God and guidance by His Word of truth, it is provided. For the citizen of the kingdom desires himself and all his fellow saints to enjoy the blessedness that God has provided for the sake of Christ, His Son. That mercy is seen in the church too, in the desire to assist one another with regard to material things and our earthly circumstances. God has graciously given in the church both rich and poor. He has given sufficient so that those who have more are able to assist those in need. There is the privilege of both giving and receiving in mercy. This too is the fruit of the mercy of Christ shown unto us. We can only bemoan the fact that the government, through its many social programs, takes much of that upon itself to the hurt of the church. That's not for the good of the church and for her profit. Indeed, that giving unto our fellow saints, the causes of the kingdom, causes of mercy, must be encouraged. In the history of the church, the early New Testament church, we read of the collections that were taken for the poor saints in Jerusalem during the time of famine. We read too how that even the unbelieving world observed that concern of fellow saints for each other. As we mentioned today, in many churches, mercy is equated almost exclusively with the assistance materially of those outside of the church. As we said, that is the emphasis of the so-called social gospel. And though we would greatly deplore that false emphasis upon mercy, we do insist that the mercy of citizens of the kingdom extends beyond the realm of the church itself. That mercy is centrally seen in the preaching of the gospel, in the words of warning and admonition that are given to the ungodly and disobedient. Again, remember that Christ did not tell his disciples to go into all the world and set up food kitchens or hospitals. He did not command them to go into all the world to the ends of the earth in order to distribute bread or clothing. And though the epistles in various places speak of slavery, the disciples were not called to mount up marches or protests, crusades against that evil practice in the name of mercy. Rather, the church, the disciples were commanded to go out and preach the word. To preach the word of God is the expression of mercy by the church. The expression of the church that all those who are elect of God, and yet in their sins may be brought to that blessedness which the church enjoys. Oh, it's certainly true that in conjunction with her primary calling to proclaim the gospel, the church does have the opportunity to assist those with whom it labors in their material, external needs. We've certainly seen that, taken part in that, in our mission work as churches. Going back, for example, to Jamaica, Ghana, Myanmar, the Philippines, especially a time of natural disaster, typhoons and the like, opportunity to provide in the love of Christ, show forth mercy in helping with physical, material assistance. But the cart must not be placed before the horse. Mercy is centrally connected with the good news of salvation, the proclamation of the gospel. And merciful citizens of the kingdom of heaven have the assurance that they receive mercy. Blessed are they, says Jesus, for they shall obtain mercy. Such mercy is shown to them in the day of judgment, ultimately. Christ shall return personally and bodily on the clouds of glory. He shall confront all people of all ages. The dead shall be raised. He shall execute a righteous judgment. The wicked, including those who revealed their cruel mercies, will be assigned to the lake of fire. They loved not true mercy while on earth, and to them no mercy is shown. But the merciful shall enjoy the full manifestation of the mercy of God. He who eternally desired to make them most blessed in Jesus Christ shall now do so unto all eternity, for that final revelation of God's mercy the church throughout the ages has longed. And she shall not be disappointed. But also, that same mercy of God, though not yet in its full and final form, is shown already now on this earth. From all eternity, God has determined to manifest His mercy through His Son, Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time. God sent His Son. That's our focus in this season, in which we remember the birth of our Savior in a special way. The very Son of God, the eternal and natural Son, became man, entered our flesh to suffer and die under the wrath of God and in harmony with His justice for the sins of all whom the Father had given unto Him. And now God also assures us that for Christ's sake He is merciful unto us. And we are brought to the consciousness of our own sin and misery. Even as we examine ourselves, and yet we are not discouraged. It does not lead us to despair in our sin, for we are given to lay hold upon the perfect work of Christ. We firmly believe that the blood of the very Lamb of God removes our sin and guilt. We are assured that for Jesus' sake we are saved from sin and death. We enjoy the mercy of our Heavenly Father, that He is with us, yea, even by His Spirit. We are guided mercifully by His Word, a lamp unto our feet, a light upon our path day by day. We are already now blessed, obtaining mercy upon mercy. By no means does all this mean that it's our mercy that merits God's mercy. That might appear to be the idea of this beatitude, that if only you first show mercy, then God is willing to reveal His mercy to you. But of course, that has it all backward. It's totally inconsistent with the scriptural doctrine of grace. Our reception of God's mercy is not based upon our work or merit. But the Lord Jesus rather means to emphasize that mercy of God is surely given, that there is certainty in all of this. Those who have experienced the wonder of God's work in them so that they show forth mercy, such assuredly must know that they shall obtain the mercy of God. God rewards His own work in us. Or to put it another way, those who show no mercy, in whose heart is not evident God's work, such must not think that God will nevertheless show them mercy. But those who have shown the fruit of God's work in them, let us so be assured that without doubt we will enjoy the fullness of God's mercy, even in glory. To be merciful, we emphasize again, is a spiritual characteristic of God's children. And in this regard, by their fruits ye shall know them. A good tree will inevitably bring forth good fruit, and a corrupt tree, corrupt fruit. We examine ourselves in this light. Do we say that we partake of the mercy of God, and yet send the destitute and hungry away empty-handed? How can it be? As John says, if you say that the love of God dwells in you, how can you hate the brother? Oh, what a powerful parable the Lord Jesus taught in this connection. The parable of the unmerciful servant. The servant who was forgiven an impossible debt by his master, who then rushes out to find his fellow servant who owed him but a pittance, grabbing him around the neck, "Pay what thou owest." God forbid that we would carry on like that. Christ is not speaking in this beatitude of a nice theory. It has practical bearing in our everyday life and walk. Did God forgive, pay our debt even in His only begotten Son, and yet we would be cruel to the brother, sue him before the law? Did God forgive all your shortcomings and continues to do so, and yet you harbor bitterness against a brother or sister within your heart, against a neighbor? God, according to His abundant mercy, gave His Son, and yet you are not willing to share of your abundance for the sake of the poor and needy? God forbid. Unless we let the mercy and love of God flow forth in our lives, how can we receive mercy upon mercy? For it's in that way that the merciful obtain mercy. This fifth beatitude describes the child of God as merciful. How can the stream flow forth into the ocean unless it is initially fed? How can one give unless he first receives? That's the way it is with mercy. Cannot be given before it is received. But beloved, God's mercy towards us in Christ does and must produce mercy. One is not a Christian, a citizen of the kingdom, because he acts like one, but rather he acts like one because by grace alone he is one. And thus the merciful are indeed blessed, for they have received God's mercy. Our Heavenly Father looks upon us in his compassion and pity. He is mindful of the greatness of our sin, aware of the sinfulness of our sinful natures, and the infinite debt must bear on account of our sins. But our God has sent his own dear Son, according to his infinite mercy, his Son, into the flesh for redemption. And we can but shake our heads. We cannot plumb the depth of that mercy of God. It is incomprehensibly great, and yet already now in this life we taste its abundance in the consciousness as we have peace with God and in the knowledge that all is well according to his mercy, whereby he in Christ has lifted us up. He has set us upon the rock of our salvation, Christ himself. And to that mercy we bear witness every day again in all our life and walk. And we look forward to the fullness of that mercy in all the glory of the kingdom of Christ. There we shall have perfect communion and fellowship with him forever, even in the face of our Lord Jesus. That will be bliss. Are we merciful? Then we are recipients of the mercy of God in Christ. Then as we come to the table of the Lord next Sunday, receive the broken bread and the poured out wine, we claim his mercies. And even at the close of our Sabbath worship today, like the publican who cried out, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. We too, beloved, like him, go home justified. We are blessed now and forever. Amen. Most merciful and gracious Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. Apply it unto our hearts and lives by thy Spirit, that we might truly manifest mercy towards one another, towards those around us, from day to day. How merciful thou hast been, thou art, thou forever shalt be unto such poor sinners as we are. Thanks and praise be unto thee, for Christ's sake. Amen.